For this evening's sermon, we continue our study in the book of Deuteronomy. Our reading spans the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. So we begin at Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or that woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. So far, our reading in the Word. Let's pray for God's blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you add your anointing, add your spirit to this study in Scripture. Father, open our ears and move our hearts to understand and to care and to believe and to obey the things that you teach us. We pray that your interests would be served as we study your word. Lord, just as you continued to sustain those exiles in Babylon by speaking to them, sending a word and reviving their future hope, so we who are strangers and pilgrims, Lord, need to be sustained and guided along the way. Please make the ministry of the word a means to that end. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, for close to a year now, we've been studying this great covenant treaty document called the Book of Deuteronomy. And one thing that I haven't mentioned much lately in our study, but that you might have heard before, is that in the great central section of the book, where the terms and conditions of the covenant, the expectations of God's holy people are being laid out, that really spans chapter 5 to chapter 26, you not only begin with the Ten Commandments, but to some extent, the subsequent rules and regulations sort of follow the train of thought of the Ten Commandments. Now, that's not a precise kind of scheme, and if you try too hard, you will end up forcing some verses and some chapters even to say things they're really not saying, so we haven't pushed that idea too hard. But you can almost see Moses, who first preached these as farewell addresses before he wrote them down and made them into this treaty format, you can almost see Moses sort of following the general train of thought from the first commandment to the second to the third to the fourth all the way down to the tenth. Again, it's not entirely precise, and it gets less precise as you go along, but I mention that because tonight we come to a point in Deuteronomy where it seems like Moses is choosing to remind us and reinforce certain things that God is requiring related to the fifth commandment. Right? We had a lot of chapters that were kind of based on the first commandment to have God be our God above all things. Then Deuteronomy 12 really spoke about the second commandment, concerns of worship. Then you get into some devotion to God, name-bearing concerns, even things like the dietary laws. And then we've sort of been hearing in recent weeks about things at least related to the Sabbath, related to it in terms of bringing tithes and taking rest and also celebratory worship. Well, now you can kind of see the general train of thought shifting into this question of leadership and authority and how we respond to it, because that's what the fifth commandment is about. Even though it's stated as honor your father and mother, as is the case with other commandments, it's simply giving you the clearest, most obvious case in which the principle applies. So your father and mother are the first and most obvious, most natural, most important, perhaps, authority structure you encounter in this world, but certainly not the only one that God has ordained. And so in Deuteronomy, from the middle of chapter 16 through the end of chapter 18, we're going to be hearing about leaders and authorities in Israel. We're going to be hearing about judges, and then kings, and then priests, and then prophets. We're going to be talking to that side of the fifth commandment concerns that our confessional documents refer to as the duties of superiors in particular. Just because children are supposed to obey their parents, or citizens are supposed to obey their civil government, that doesn't mean there aren't also obligations on those doing the leading. And so tonight we begin with the judges in Israel, particularly as they come together to form a judicial system. How is the judicial leadership in Israel going to look? Now, as we'll see, there are going to be some gaps in our ability to piece all of this together, some details we don't fully understand, but there are still important principles we can gather from how judicial leadership was implemented in Israel that we can take with us, because we are, of course, part of God's ancient people and the heirs of Israel's principles and covenants and concerns. Let me try to summarize our passage into three sections. First, Israel must appoint judges who pursue justice. That's just the first few verses. Then Israel must prosecute apostates properly. That's from chapter 16, verse 21, down through chapter 17, verse 7. And then finally, Israel must respect the rulings of higher courts. That's chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. So God's people, Israel, had to appoint judges who pursue justice, prosecute apostates properly, and respect the rulings of higher courts. In the first place, then, Israel must appoint judges who pursue justice, verses 18 through 20 at the beginning of our text. Now, if you were here a year ago and we started Deuteronomy, you'll realize Moses has already reminded them that, hey, here in the wilderness these past 40 years, we've had a system of justice. And it's somewhat similar to what he prescribes going forward for what life will look like in the land. But out there in the wilderness, of course, not only could you bring things to Moses personally as a final court of appeal, and that won't be the case in the Promised Land, but also it was organized in a sort of encampment structure or even a military structure. Moses was commissioning as judges, he said in Deuteronomy 1, those who were commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds and fifties and tens. Well, now it's not commanders of military units or encampments within Israel's wilderness camp, but rather it's going to be those who sit in the gates of individual villages throughout the Promised Land. So verse 18 says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you." Now, right off the bat, as I said, we're going to have moments of unclarity. And here's one already. Who are these judges? Who are these officials? How do they relate to the other offices and the other functions we read about in the Old Testament? There is some unclarity here. We find things in Deuteronomy can sometimes be fuzzy because, well, Moses is taking for granted all the other laws that he's repeating, right? He's taking for granted that you've read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But also sometimes he's taking for granted that you're already familiar with how things worked. He's speaking to his fellow Israelites. So sometimes we run into stuff in Deuteronomy that we wish we were Israelites so we would understand better. We've seen that, for instance, with celebrating new moons or having holy convocations. I mean, the Israelites knew exactly what those looked like from experience, but we don't entirely because they're not described in detail in the Old Testament. Moses is only in Deuteronomy repeating those things that need to be clarified or emphasized as he wraps up these farewell addresses and casts them in the form of a covenant treaty. Another possible reason, though, why we're not given a lot of detail as to who these judges are, and for example, are they the same as the elders who sit in the city gates? Are they additional to those elders? Are they maybe some sort of subset or commission of the elders, kind of like the elders who meet in your presbytery might have a judicial committee that has to handle disputes and cases? I personally think that's the most plausible, but we don't really know. But another reason, perhaps, why we don't get a lot of detail here, besides unspoken assumptions, is because what Moses is saying is going to be adaptable to different situations and different phases in Israel's history. It's going to be adaptable to the time that they go in under Joshua, and you enter those centuries in which God raises up extraordinary leaders in the book of Judges. Those are not what we're talking about here. Those are extraordinary saviors, deliverers, who by the edge of the sword establish a kind of justice that God raises up out of the blue, like prophets that are not part of a system, that don't have a list of qualifications. But during the days of the judges with a capital J, this kind of a system for judicial cases to be handled in Israel could be functional. Likewise, once you get into the time of the kings, you could have a royal administration like Solomon's, or as we'll see, Jehoshaphat's, that goes around and plugs royal appointees into the secular side of this judicial system. So part of the, if not intention, at least benefits of the vagueness of our description here of the judicial system is that it is adaptable to multiple things. So, "You shall appoint judges and officers." We don't know exactly how they were appointed. Maybe it's because you decided to have a king and the king appointed them, or maybe it's because a prophet appointed them, or maybe your village got together and had a vote. But somehow you all, Israel, appoint judges and officers, somehow related to the elders because some of their functions seem to overlap and they meet in the same place and they decide the same cases, maybe some special subset of elders. "You all, Israel, appoint these judges and officials in your towns," literally in your gates where you would sit and hear cases, "that the Lord your God is giving you, tribe by tribe." Now, as little as we know about the office of judge with a small J in Israel, this sort of ongoing appointment of somebody who is an elder or is elder-like and who specially handles criminal and civil cases in Israel, as little as we know about it, we do know this. We do know that in the days of kingship, judicial functions ultimately came together in the king himself being a kind of supreme court, just as Moses had been in the wilderness. You see that, of course, in the famous case of Solomon deciding which woman gets the baby, right? You see David deciding disputes and cases as well. And it's a reminder that as we see God establishing this system of judges in each town, including having higher courts of judges, but then ultimately in Israel's history having a pinnacle of the judicial system being the king, it's a reminder that the administration of justice for us has come together most definitively in Jesus Christ. Indeed, the messianic king, the heir of David, is described in Psalm 72 as one who makes justice happen among his people and upon the earth. Psalm 72, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures. May he be like rain falling on mown grass. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon is no more. So in the long run, we are seeing something of the roots of the messianic office of Jesus Christ, our great King, when we see these judges implementing God's desire for justice among his people. So, end of verse 18, they shall judge the people with righteous judgments. Verse 19 explains how it's three great principles that get repeated over and over in the Old Testament. One, you shall not pervert justice. That means you shall not judge unfairly. You don't show favoritism, as Leviticus 19:15 puts it. Do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not show partiality. Leviticus 19 is speaking to that as well. And then you shall not accept a bribe, because a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise. The assumption is the judges you picked are the wise, but we're told that their eyes will be blinded, and the cause of the righteous, or maybe better, the cause of the innocent, will be subverted. Now, when we think about a judge being bribed, we tend to have a somewhat cartoonishly simple picture in our mind of a guy being handed a big sack of money, and then, okay, here's the verdict you want. For us, of course, it's much more subtler, much more subtle sometimes. You know, you are a friend with somebody, and you have the unspoken assurance, after you're done here of getting a cushy appointment to teach at a university or to be a lobbyist or something. But in the ancient world too, bribes were rampant. You had to have rules against bribery and penalties for them in all the societies for which we have law codes. And they could be very subtle. One of the ways that you might bribe a judge was not overtly, but in the fact that, well, the judge has to come hear your case. This is his job. Somebody's got to pay the court fees to make that happen. And if one side pays the court fees, the judge has just a little more favorable opinion towards them and willingness to listen to them. The word bribes here doesn't even have to mean bribes. It can just mean gifts. You take the judge out to dinner, or he happens to be a family friend, or he knows that eventually you're going to do him some kind of a favor. This is not so much a problem all the time of intentionally buying a verdict as simply being cozy and tilting the scales. When a judge is subject to that kind of even gift giving, he's going to hear the case differently. The guy who's there and not his friend and hasn't ever done anything for him is just maybe going to make less sense and maybe sound more obnoxious to his ears. Look, when you and I think, okay, bribery's a problem in a court, we think, well, you got to clean that up and make sure you don't give any gifts to the judge, no dinners, no hotels, no consulting fees, no court fees, make sure none of that gets into the equation. Partly we're thinking so that the appearance of justice is maintained, everybody's confident that the system is fair. But that's not how Deuteronomy reasons here. It's not so that everybody will be convinced it's above board. It's because you don't understand your own heart. You don't understand how easily blinded and biased you are. nobody thinks that they're blinded and biased. Right? Just like crazy people don't think they're crazy and senile people can never be convinced that they're senile, so too, those who are biased don't recognize necessarily their bias. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise. This is a commentary on the humanity of these judges and how they, like everyone else, are subject to Jeremiah's description of the heart being deceitful above all things and desperately sick, and who can understand it? So, no perverting justice, deciding the wrong way. No showing partiality, giving preference to one side or the other straight out of the gate. No accepting a bribe or gift or any kind of influence whatsoever that would bias the judge and subvert the cause of the innocent. Justice and only justice, verse 10 says, you shall follow. Literally, righteousness, righteousness, you shall follow. And it's important, as verse 20 says, because doing this is part of the condition of the covenant in which if you're going to stay in the land and thrive in the land, you have to do this. If you repeatedly, grossly, unrepentantly practice injustice in your courts, this will be one of the reasons why God corrects you by bringing you into exile. And in fact, that is one of the many sins that would become so rampant that the prophets have to prosecute it, and Israel has to be brought into exile in the long run. Now, we note here in these first few verses then how much justice is to be valued in Israel, and the reason is because God insists on it, and he has among his attributes justice. God is justice. He is the definition of righteousness. He cannot stand. He hates injustice. As Jeremiah 9 says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. It's what his throne is built on, according to the psalmist. And to put it most simply in Isaiah 61, I, the Lord, love justice. Now, before we go any further into our text, I do want to point something out. Some of these, you might say, are moral principles. They're reflections of God's character and can be relevant to any situation. There should not be bribery, partiality, and injustice in any kind of court of human beings in the world. But the main application and benefit of what we're studying in Deuteronomy is not to American civics. It is rather to the courts of the church. Because we, in fact, are the holy and covenant people of God. We are the ones in whom the descriptions of holiness and the terms of relationship have come through Jesus Christ. And so when we are reading about not perverting justice, not accepting bribes, not showing partiality, establishing justice, what we're talking about in terms of the heirs of Israel and those who are explicitly by his word ruled by King Jesus, the King of Justice, we are especially talking here tonight about how the elders of the church, the judges and officials of the church, if you will, do their jobs. And sometimes those jobs, though they're often described in spiritual shepherding terms, just like Israel's elders had, sometimes those jobs are explicitly judicial. If you've been around many session meetings, presbytery meetings, general assembly meetings in the OPC, you've probably seen them get judicial. It's a recognition that sometimes we have to make these kinds of judgments, and indeed we were talking about that some this morning when we discussed the keys of the kingdom. So, when you're hearing these things about appointing judges and officials who will value justice above all else, this is true for everyone, but it is a burning priority and most directly relevant for those whom we expect to exercise office in the Church of Jesus Christ. You shall appoint men who love justice, and you shall appoint men who are wise and discerning, to borrow from verse 19, and that's also what chapter 1 said. Men who are capable of exercising discerning godly judgment in difficult cases of disagreement or sin that has to be corrected. So Israel must appoint judges who pursue justice. Secondly, Israel must prosecute apostates properly. So we pick up at verse 21 of chapter 16, and this seems to come out of the blue. All of a sudden, we're talking about Asherah poles. And we're talking about sneaking a defective animal into the sacrificial queue. And many people well wonder, why is this stuff coming up? Is Moses getting distracted? I mean, I can certainly sympathize with a preacher getting distracted or off topic. But remember, Moses is a spirit-filled prophet of God as he preaches, and he's later writing all this down, also under inspiration. And so if it's here, it's best to believe that Moses meant for it to be here. Why do we get these cases of religious aberrations and disloyalties in the middle of a passage about the judicial system? Well, some hypothesize because you have to honor God as the foundation of it all, and I suppose that's true. But I think it's better to say these instances of religious commands and sins are brought up, three of them in a row, because they are sample cases that need to be resolved. Once we get down to verse 2 of chapter 17, we're going to get a whole hypothetical scenario in which you have to prosecute somebody who has gone and served other gods, who has worshipped the sun, moon, and stars, somebody who has committed religious sins. And so when you're hearing even before that as a preface, no Asherah poles, no sacred pillars, no defective sacrifices, I think it all fits together to say we are being given instances of the things that need to be prosecuted in Israel. Again, we're talking about the spiritual kingdom of God now. We're talking about how things operate in the church. And just as you would not expect the government necessarily, civil courts, to handle such cases, or if they did, maybe to handle them very differently, it was true in Israel as a theocracy, and it's true in the Church of Jesus Christ now, that if somebody is worshiping other gods, if somebody is flagrantly committing abominations that dishonor the Lord, they're supposed to be addressed. And so the first example of this sort of disloyalty or apostasy, you will not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God you make. Plant a tree, the language is flexible enough to cover the different cases where in Canaan, sometimes the Canaanites would plant a tree or set up a stylized carven fake kind of tree and call it an Asherah. Asherah was supposed to be a localization of a female deity who is sometimes the sister or wife of one of the various gods like Baal. And besides the obvious fact that Israel's God does not need a Mrs. God, you are also then saying, keep that stuff far away, do not mix in Canaanite religion, and the very attitude of having these sort of symbolic totems, these magical objects that will somehow grant you fertility if you bow down in front of them. Keep all that totally distinct from the worship of God. Don't try to merge them together. The next case, verse 22, don't set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. Now these pillars, interestingly, God didn't always hate. Jacob set up one of these pillars when God appeared to him at Bethel, because a pillar, or just a stone stood upright basically, was a way to mark a spot where there had been a divine encounter. It's kind of a memorial stone. In fact, the term pillar can even be used for gravestone. I think it's in Rachel's case. It's a tombstone. But this upright stone is to mark, here was an important moment where God met with his people. Moses would set up 12 of these pillars to represent God coming down to make covenant, to confirm the Sinai covenant in Exodus chapter 24. But once the Israelites go into Canaan, you know how the Canaanites are using these pillars, right? As some kind of magical, superstitious, I can get in touch with the gods and manipulate them. Once upon a time, Baal appeared to somebody here, or Asherah did this, or whoever, whatever god or goddess, and these become centers of superstition. And so in that Canaanite context now, as they go in to conquer and to replace all of this religious garbage, God is saying, now I hate these pillars. No more of that. And then verse 1 of chapter 17, you will not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep, which is a blemish, any defect, whatever. Maybe you're thinking, well, what's the big deal there? Well, you're cheating God, you're dishonoring God, and in fact, it's called an abomination. Abomination is something that is ritually or morally offensive to the Lord your God. And it is something, then, in the context that is worth prosecuting in Israel. You get caught giving some gross parasite-ridden or lame-legged whatever to God, you get caught swapping out a good sacrificial animal for a bad one for your own personal profit, you will be prosecuted in the judicial system of Israel. Then starting in verse 2, you get a whole case kind of played out for you, hypothetically, about what you do in such cases of religious apostasy. This isn't the only kind of case that Israel's judges would handle, of course, but this is the topic of conversation. If you have a case like that, where someone goes and serves other gods and worships them, does things like, you know, commit abominations and dishonor God, do things that I have forbidden, verse 3, that is told you when you hear of it, you will inquire diligently. So the Israelites are being told, first of all, make sure it's true. Do your research, collect your evidence, interview your witnesses, inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing. So, there's not a court case happening here. It's crystal clear. If there was any involvement by the elders or officials at all, it was in that previous phase of investigating and determining. Once that has been made clear, you bring the convicted offender to the gates and you stone that man or woman to death with stones. This is how you're going to purge the evil from Israel. Remember, they often prescribe stoning as a way of capital punishment in Israel. Because for one thing, that prevented you, the community, from having to touch the offender and be contaminated by him. But it's also a way to make the entire community participate, because the whole community is expelling this person and condemning this person, telling God, we are on your side and not his. And so the whole community gets involved with stoning. But the interesting exception or clarification here is that the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. So the whole village has to pick up a rock, but the first person in line is the person who stood up and said, I saw him do this thing. Now that is meant to be a deterrence against false witness or against inaccurate witness. Are you sure enough, O witness, that you are willing to have blood on your hands? That you are willing to accept responsibility by throwing the first stone. The hand of the witnesses shall be first. Now, to get to this conviction, you needed two or three witnesses, because one person can be mistaken. They might have misheard, misseen, misremembered something. But with two or more witnesses, you have established the truth. Remember, in Israel, they didn't have photographic or video evidence. They didn't have documentary evidence that anybody could read, anybody could watch, anybody could be a witness to. You're limited to what people are saying they heard and saying they saw, so you better have at least two. But once that case has been settled, the person is brought out to the gates, separated from the community, and stoned to death so that you will purge the evil from your midst. Before we go further, brothers and sisters, a point of application here, I think, should be for us who are in the Church of Jesus Christ and sometimes need to see even very harsh penalties in the form of censures carried out against unrepentant sinners. We need to be reminded of the gravity of religious sins. We live in a pluralistic age and a pluralistic culture, and because we are so used to tolerating people who say and do things so different from us and who will have such totally different worship and beliefs, that we get accustomed to validating those and thinking that, well, this is just a matter of personal private opinion, and I happen to really love Jesus and maybe you don't, and look, maybe as far as the civil law is concerned, sure. But when it comes to the spiritual jurisdiction exercised by the people of God, Israel then, the church now, this is a capital crime. To betray your covenant God, to bow yourself down and worship some substitute or some distraction, some abomination, because you thought it was a cute addition or you just felt better or you just wanted to do what you wanted to do. Let's be reminded of the gravity of religious sins, the gravity of the first table of the law about having no gods but God and of worshiping truly and of honoring his name and of keeping his Sabbath. It's easy for us to see the logic, I think, of capital punishment when you're dealing with a murderer. But among God's people, even these kinds of distortions and defections in worship are so serious as to require prosecution to the final degree. So Israel must appoint judges who pursue justice. Israel must prosecute apostates properly. And in the last place, Israel must respect the rulings of higher courts. Chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, one kind of assault and another, this is a little tricky to translate. It's blood against blood. It's claim against claim. What exactly does that mean? This is another point of unclarity. This is another case where we can't be entirely sure why you have to go to a higher court. Is it because the facts of the case are in dispute? Is it because there are conflicting legal claims? Well, so-and-so killed so-and-so, but so-and-so killed so-and-so, and how do we interact with those conflicting claims or principles? How do we resolve? We're not entirely sure what drives this because it depends a bit on how you translate verse 8. But these cases are described as too difficult or impossible or wonderful for you. They baffle you. And then the judges go up. So this is a little different from our modern systems in church and state where you have the right of appeal. You don't appeal to the higher court. This is a court of referral, meaning it's not like every time somebody gets ruled against, they immediately appeal. Of course, nobody accepts the immediate judgment that goes against them. So lower courts just end up being funnels for higher courts, and you end up in terrible situations like our nation is in, where you know, a low single-digit percentage of cases that make it all the way to the top of the federal system, the Supreme Court, even get heard. This is not a court of appeal, exactly. This is a court of referral, where the judges, the elders who are involved locally in the case say, this is really too much for us to handle. The evidence is too complex, maybe, or the outcome, the stakes are too high, or more likely, given what happens here, we just don't understand entirely how God's will and God's word would come to bear on this case. We need help. They take it up to the higher courts. They take it to the central sanctuary, the place the Lord your God has appointed you. Like so much else in Deuteronomy, there's a push here by Moses to get them to centralize around the sanctuary and ultimately to centralize around Jerusalem in the days of King David. And so you go up there to the central court, and verse 9 says, you come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office. Here's another point of unclarity and dispute. The judge who's in office, is that referring to one guy? Is that referring to the judges there collectively? The Jews thought this was talking about the Sanhedrin. Maybe it's the one guy from the Sanhedrin who's appointed to hear your case. Is this referring to judges collectively? Another point of unclarity here is, how are the Levitical priests involved? Because it seems like you have priests and Levites on the one hand, but also these secular judges on the other hearing these cases. The answer to that may be in 2 Chronicles 19, because there King Jehoshaphat reforms the court system in Israel. He appoints judges in the land for all the fortified cities. He gives the judges a reminder to do no injustice, no partiality or taking bribes. And Jehoshaphat says to these judges, whenever a case comes to you from your brothers, comes to you to Jerusalem, from your brothers who live in the cities concerning bloodshed, law, commandments, statutes, rules, you shall warn them that they not incur guilt. You will not incur guilt. And Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, governor of the house of Judah, in all the king's matters. Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright. So in this central Jerusalem court, at least in the days of King Jehoshaphat, you have a court that is jointly made up of royal officials, secular judges, you might say, and priestly officials. And they jointly operate, but in civil and criminal cases, you would have the secular judge kind of leading the discussion, chairing the assembly, if you like. And in religious cases, ceremonial cases, you would more likely have the priests involved and leading the conversation. Now, some have supposed, reading this chapter, that what's happening is the priests are going to God and asking for some new revelation. because this is such a tough case, and either the law is unclear, we don't have enough law written down, that the priests are inquiring of the Lord, maybe with those Urim and Thummim that were sort of like a divinely sanctioned coin toss, as you see it operating in 1 Samuel. However, our text doesn't say that the Levitical priests inquire of the Lord. It says, you inquire of them, and then they render you a decision. So the reason for the priestly involvement is not necessarily to come up with new revelation from God, but do remember that the Levitical priests were given charge of the scrolls of God. When Moses is finished writing Deuteronomy, go to chapter 30, 31, that'll tell you he's going to give these books to the Levitical priests. And they not only have charge of them, but they are also responsible for teaching them. Festival by festival, it's the priests who are supposed to open the scrolls and teach the people the word of God. And so the involvement of the priests is most likely not to gain new revelation, but to explain and to supply existing revelation. In fact, verse 11, which the ESV says, according to the instructions they give you, you will do, it's literally according to the Torah that they give you. Or as we might say, according to the scripture. So you brought it up to the secular judge and to the priest. Why? Well, probably because if it's a civil or criminal matter, you want that secular judge involved as part of the royal system or the tribal system or whatever it is in your particular era. But also because the priest can tell you, here's how the word of God applies to it. And jointly then, these men exercise their authority, whether it's actually, this is actually a picture of the Sanhedrin or not, as some Jewish authors thought. But jointly then, this high court of referral will issue a decision that is binding on the local judges and elders who brought the case. According to the decision, you shall do, you shall not turn aside, no going to the right or the left. It's very emphatic here. Moses' great concern seems to be that you're going to take this up to the high court of appeal, you're going to search the scriptures, you're going to go to the wisest, the holiest, the most ordained, appointed men who are competent to judge your case you can, and they're going to make a decision, and you're going to say, nah. One more point of unclarity. I think we're up to five, sorry. One more point of dispute is, who is threatened with death here when the highest court is not listened to among God's people? Some scholars say that the man who acts presumptuously, essentially that's the word for treason or rebellion, the man who acts presumptuously, not obeying that priest who stands to minister before the Lord your God, or that judge, the secular king's representative judge, the man who acts presumptuously and disregards the verdict, that man shall die. Some modern scholars think that the person who dies is the original defendant in a criminal case or the original guy in a civil case who didn't get his way. But other scholars, I think, correctly believe, modern scholars, and also the traditional understanding among the Jewish people who had to live under these rules too, was that it's talking about the judges. The lower judges from the cities and villages of Israel, who were just sure that they understood the case so well, were just sure that the higher court was wrong, that they acted presumptuously. And even if it wasn't a capital case in the first place where anybody was going to be put to death, the act of undermining the system, the act of undermining what God, who loves justice, has set up, turns the rejection of the system into a capital case. That's a capital crime. Rejecting the findings of the higher court. Brothers and sisters, I don't have to apply this too pointedly, I think, for some of us who have struggled to receive with due humility and submission the findings of a higher court, even in the church. But if you haven't before, you can imagine what that might be like. But all through this, these judges are urged to be men of humility, men who understand they've got to do investigating, men who understand there are going to be cases that are too hard, that require not just more wisdom, but also more authority to resolve. And then judges who need the humility to be able to say, that's not how I saw it, but this is what the Lord has established among his people. And that's the judgment. Now, the outcome of executing rebellious judges or of executing those original apostates in the middle portion of our text, both of them are described as purging the evil from your midst. And again, we see the connection to church discipline specifically because it's in 1 Corinthians 5, one of the two great church discipline passages in the New Testament, that Paul quotes these verses. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, after having explained that you must address this scandal and put this man outside and hand him to Satan so that he can be saved, hopefully, he says all that, and then he says, purge the evil person from among you. This is a mandate to the Christian church. We, believers, are supposed to hear and fear and not act presumptuously again when we see such hard sentences being carried out. It's for our own good. Indeed, one of the goals of church discipline, we think of it oftentimes as correcting an offender and trying to bring him to repentance, sure, but one of the goals of church discipline is that the rest of the church would fear and learn not to act presumptuously, to have not just such particular sins or crimes purged out from your role, but also to have the inclination and the tolerance for such sin purged out of your own hearts. To have the kind of holy fear and healthy fear, as we see in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit in the assembly of the saints, fall down and breathe their last, and, quote, great fear came upon all who heard of it. So Israel must appoint judges who pursue justice. Israel must prosecute apostates properly. And Israel must respect the rulings of higher courts. These are the things Moses wanted to emphasize and clarify for the judicial system of Israel, and these are the things that are relevant to us who are the spiritual heirs of Israel. Though some of these things are what you would call judicial or civil law, specific applications of moral principles to historical circumstances, like picking up rocks and carrying out an execution that way, the moral kernel, the general equity, as our confession of faith puts it, remains true for us. You must pursue justice. You must deal with apostasy. You must respect the God-ordained systems, including submitting to the rulings of higher courts. One more thing I want to point out before we close tonight. We've talked about how these laws for Israel apply to us, at least indirectly and morally, as a church. But granted that that is so, please notice all throughout this description of a judicial system, your role, O Israelites. There's a lot of interesting things here happening, including limitations on authority, separations of power, public reminders of what's to be expected. All of it assumes a kind of national collective engagement in maintaining justice in Israel. When it says, you shall appoint judges and officers, that's something you see happening in the New Testament as well, right? That's something you see, for instance, in Acts chapter 2. When we need officers to take over certain responsibilities for the apostles, so, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. You are involved at least, O Israelites, in selecting men with a godly heart, who have the humility, who have the fear of the Lord, who have the wisdom, as our text says, to execute justice in this way. And this text is telling you, O Israelites, what to want out of that process, what to want when either you are voting for a guy, or if you're an ancient Israelite saying, yes, I want a king, knowing that the king is going to put his judges in place. What are you supposed to want out of this? You're supposed to want justice, not getting my way, not destroying my enemies, not pillaging others using the court system. What do I want? I want God to be pleased because he loves justice. Also, O Israelites, please see that God is still speaking to you collectively. You will appoint, select these men. You will not pervert justice. You shall follow the laws. He's still speaking collectively when you come down into the middle portion about prosecuting apostates. when it is told you, and you hear of it, you inquire diligently. If it's true, you are involved. You end up bringing the man out. You end up picking up a rock. Now, in New Testament terms, that includes even things like the spiritual capital punishment, you might say, of excommunication. It is to be carried out in the name of Jesus, but also with the authority of the full church. When you hear those kinds of punishments and censures happening in the Church of Jesus Christ, you'll usually uncomfortably hear them in a gathering like this for worship. Why? Because the whole nation is supposed to be involved, as we saw this morning. It's the whole church, just as it was the whole people. You all pick the right judges. You all want the right things. You all keep a watch out for apostasy. You all tell the truth if you're called on to be a witness. You all cheer on and help the cause of justice among the people of God, including the justice of honoring God. And then, of course, you all have the role of submitting to the decisions of verdicts of higher courts, recognizing a system and recognizing officers that God by his word has established, and especially of accepting the Torah, accepting the instructions, the word of God, that have been authoritatively applied to this or that case. Brothers and sisters, we are not only called upon to be part of the great congregation that fences its borders, disciplines its members, like in 1 Corinthians 5, but we are told in 1 Corinthians 6, we will judge angels. We have enough of the mind of Christ and the Holy Spirit to be able to discern right from wrong and to apply the word to specific situations and actions and to be there on Judgment Day when all things are being reviewed and verdicts are being handed out. You will be expected to participate in the great judgment. Now, that's terribly daunting because we don't naturally love justice. We don't naturally want to take this unbiased, even-handed, God-honoring approach to settling disputes or to having crimes be prosecuted. We want things to go our way. We want decisions to be made that favor us. We want the people we think are bad guys to be dealt with and who we think are good guys to be exonerated and blessed. If we are to take our place as judges, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as Colossians 3 says, on the great jury and judgment day, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, those who are capable with clean hands of picking up a stone, if need be, in a spiritual sense, we need to be different kinds of people than we are by nature. We need to be liberated from our short-sightedness, our self-interest, our profound blinding of the wise, our bias that we bring to everything that we touch. We need to be liberated from our arrogance in our favor and against anyone else who would dare pass judgment on anything related to me. We need to be liberated from our excuses, and from our inability to see the other side of things. And so as you remember that this is a call not just to this or that judge or this or that Levite to do the right thing in judicial cases, but for Israel to pursue justice through these men and through these means, a call to you, O Christian, to love and pursue justice and to do justice. Understand that it's ultimately another way for you to see that you need a new heart. Israel's lack of a new heart, Israel's having a hardened heart, Israel having a perpetually rebellious heart, is why Israel had to be given the promise ultimately of a new covenant in Jesus Christ. And what do you read about that new covenant in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31? Your heart will be changed. You will be made the kind of people who love the law of God and who are inhabited by the Spirit and who are washed clean on the inside. You will be, in other words, somebody who, thanks to Jesus, is like Jesus, your older brother. Somebody who loves what he loves. Somebody who is able to take your seat beside our elder brother and king in his perfect and just character. It's Jesus Christ who brings us that new covenant, who redeems us from our own lawlessness and injustice and bias, from our own unrighteousness. It's Jesus who makes us part of a holy community that lasts forever and citizens of a shining hill to be set, shining city to be set on a hill. Jesus, who makes us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let's be reminded through the corporate challenge of our passage tonight to act like those citizens of the kingdom that Jesus has called us to be and is enabling us to be by sending his Spirit to our hearts. Israel must appoint men in pursuit of justice. Israel must prosecute and purge all apostasy. Israel must respect the rulings of higher courts, but Israel most fundamentally must embrace the love of justice and righteousness. Finally, in Jesus Christ, we've been given a heart to do it. Let's act like the judicial kingdom of priests that we are, O Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we do not care about right and wrong and justice and injustice nearly so much as we should. And Lord, when we do, it's usually because we're the ones being found fault with, or we're the ones whose judgments are being questioned. Give us the heart of Christ, please. Give us, Lord, a love for justice as you see it. And we pray for that pure and sweet justice with which Jesus governs his people to be manifested in the way that we behave in the church. In Christ we pray. Amen.